Well, good evening, church. It's good to see all of you tonight. If you are a guest and haven't been with us before, my name's Tom. I'm one of the two interim part-time preachers filling the non-existent pulpit here at Jacob's Well. This is the pulpit, actually. And Eric and I fill it. That's an odd way to put that, isn't it? Anyway, we're the part-time preachers. We're just hired help. Pay no attention to this man. Glad that you're here. Last week, we started a seven-week series on messages out of the Gospel of Luke related to one of the emphases that Luke, the Gospel writer, has, which is to lift up Jesus as Messiah, as anointed one, and as Messiah on a mission. That Jesus came into the world with a very specific mission. And there are several specific aspects that Luke accentuates. And tonight, we're going to look at one of those aspects. It's the whole idea of making disciples. I knew what was wrong. I forgot my glasses. Sorry. Excuse me. It's just one of those simple things that throws everything off. I also couldn't see any of you. All right. There we go. I thought, it's just so odd tonight. Is it the sun in the window or what? Okay. Sorry. Yes, this is my life. Okay. What were we doing? We were talking about Luke. Okay. Absolutely. Discipleship. So let's look at a passage that's in Luke, and as is our custom, we'll read it, and then we'll discuss it. Then we'll go from there. So Luke chapter 9, I think it's verses 23 or so. Let's read this together. Ready? And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." All right, looking at that passage, what strikes you or thoughts that you might have that you would be willing to share? Anyone?
Struck by how Judas Iscariot and Simon the Zealot would take this, because like I feel like they would hear it at first like, the cross, we're going to be insurrectionists, we're gonna take over Rome, and some of us are going to go down, but we're going to prevail. And then immediately they hear, but whoever would save his life would lose it. Like, but no, you just said we were going to be insurrectionists because of the cross, but now you're saying we're going to, it doesn't make any sense. Maybe you could clarify that, because it I don't get it.
Yeah. Yeah. Were you able to hear Tim, because he projected pretty well? Right? Yeah. Good. Did you hear, catch the drift of that? There really is an interesting play in how you would hear this. And particularly, I love the fact that you picked up on Judas Iscariot, who would have been one of the 12 at this time, and Simon the Zealot, who was all about anarchy and throwing over Rome and getting rid of the Romans. And they'd hear this as rebellion and drastic gladiator type stuff and all this. But then Jesus flips the other way and is talking about losing your life and all that kind of a thing and gaining it. And boy, wasn't Jesus a fascinating communicator. But he left people scratching their heads a lot, I would think. Yeah, great observation. Anybody else? Anyone else? Yeah.
I also wonder, on the cross again, what disciples would have thought when they heard that phrase, because I just hear that phrase so often, it's just my cross to bear, or something like that. It seems like such a trite version of this, but I just have to wonder what people in this time would have thought of that.
Yeah. That's a great observation. The question is, what would people really have thought of Jesus teaching this material when the whole idea of crucifixion on the cross was such a grim part of Roman occupation, discipline, and military justice, or lack thereof. Yeah, and now it's such a totally different thing. I mean, people wear crosses, we sing about the crosses, so much a part of Western culture. Yeah, great observation. Would have been very jarring for them, I think. Anybody else? Yeah.
This above all, to thine own self be true, and then thou canst be false to no man.
Sam, that's beautiful. Say that again. How artistically. Yeah, but make the connection with Shakespeare and that piece that you quoted from Shakespeare. Help me a little bit more, because I think you're really onto something brilliant.
What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose himself?
Yeah.
And Shakespeare says, to your own self be true.
Yeah, yeah. Getting to that whole idea of what really is the core identity that maybe is worth anything, and if we're not true to that, you've already lost, no matter what you've got around you. I don't know. That is a brilliant connection. Brilliant. Well, let's read another passage, because Luke really, as I said, this is an emphasis in Luke, this discipleship, and now we'll get into some that gets to that whole idea of cost of discipleship. Let's read this together from Luke 14. Now great crowds accompanied him, and let's do this together. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? All right, rather than discussing, let that roll around in your head just a little bit. A strong calling to renouncing everything we have, and two or three powerful images of building and costs and those things. We're in that second Sunday of Easter. These series of messages run from Easter to Pentecost. We're thinking of the Messiah and his mission. Jesus came, he lived, he ministered, he died, he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he sends the Spirit. We celebrate that on the upcoming Christian festival of Pentecost. And what he does is he takes the mission that was his and he gives it to us, save the part about atonement. None of us are called to atone for the sins of others or ourselves. Jesus alone could do that. But the rest of his mission he gives to us. I'm reading a book right now called Introducing the Missional Church by Roxburgh and Boren, and in it they make a strong point that Jesus, in establishing the church, one of the things he's doing with the church is he's calling those who are his followers to embody the dream of God. Did you ever think of the church or those of us that gather together in the name of Christ or in the Spirit of Christ as those launched out by Jesus to embody God's dream for lost humanity? But if you think about it, the church really is a very unusual, strange if you will, but an unusual organization, and it doesn't have a structure or an ability within itself that can justify the kind of history it's been able to endure. The church in its organized form has made all kinds of horrible mistakes and done terrible things and has earned some horrible PR, and yet she thrives, she flourishes, she pulsates around the globe. She's unlike any other human organization, and yet she incorporates all the other problems that human organizations have. How is that? Because Jesus breathes his Spirit into his followers so that they can continue to carry out his mission. And that mission is to embody God's dream. God made himself known to us in the most clear, most explicit way by becoming one of us. Jesus, the God-man, is the full representation, the full amplification of the invisible God. But Jesus isn't here now. Jesus has gone and right now exists in another dimension, in corporal form. He's somewhere else in a perfect dimension, surrounded by perfect creatures. He's reassumed his divine prerogatives and his divine eternal glory. But he's still connected to us by his Spirit. And by his Spirit, he's continuing to make known what it is he wants the world to see and to hear. Now, there's nothing about what I've said so far that's new. These aren't new or fresh insights. But here's my point. The church oftentimes stumbles around this whole idea of discipleship. What does it mean to make disciples? And is discipleship kind of an optional program, an additional thing for those that are just really super motivated or have nothing better to do? Or is discipleship something that maybe we haven't really been talking about straight on from Jesus' perspective? Let me offer you a simple definition of what a disciple is, as best I can understand it from the scriptures. And I apologize for not having it on the screen. I didn't make the slide in time. But let me give you this one-liner and then four statements I want to make about it. A disciple is a person who trusts in Jesus, or who, trusting in Jesus for their life, both their present life and their future life. A person who, trusting in Jesus Christ with their life, both present and future, systematically and progressively rearranges all the affairs of their life so that they might become more like Christ. Now think about that. Is a person who has come to trust Jesus Christ, and as a result of that trust, is an ongoing acting out of that trust, they systematically and progressively rearrange the affairs of their lives so they become more Christ-like. To be a disciple, here's the first point I want to kind of nudge about that. To be a disciple, then, is to be a person who is growing, sometimes slowly growing, sometimes fast growing, spurts, sometimes stalling out, but a person who is pursuing the goal of dearly loving God, of growing in loving God, of growing in experiencing God's love, and in growing in delighting in God as our benevolent Father. That's the first piece that I really want to hammer on being a follower of Jesus, trusting Jesus, rearranging the affairs of our lives for Jesus. It means cultivating our relationship with God as Father. We have only come a small way, most of us, in grasping the width and the height, the depth, and the magnificence of God's person and of God's love. I mean, like our last song is just so to it. We don't get him at all. We get only little pieces of God, if that. Most of us have preconceived notions of God. Somebody else has given us bits of God. We cling to things about God that might make sense. We cobble together understandings of God. But the one who's trusting Christ and following Christ is steadily, not evenly, not perfectly, but steadily taking steps to grow in awareness, in a growing consciousness of God and his love. That's part of discipleship. Another part is that whoever follows Jesus has a growing certainty, and this is related but it's a little bit different, has a growing certainty that there is no limit to God's goodness and to God's power. There is no limit to God's goodness and God's power. Now, you and I live in a world that really challenges that assertion, because really bad things happen all over the place. And if you were really paying attention, super bad things are going on. And we get hurt, and we find ourselves hurting others in interpersonal relationships. We see conflict around the globe. We see nature in disarray and chaos. And it's hard to give simple ascription to the notion that God is ultimately good and unlimited in his goodness and also unlimited in his power. How can that be? And yet that's the reality. That's the truth of who God is. Try and imagine an ideal family. There is no such thing, actually, really, on the earth. And in the room tonight, we represent 100 or 200 different family systems. Some of your family systems are probably pretty good family systems. Your parents were pretty decent parents. We're loving, we're kind, we're consistent. Some of you came from family systems where it might have been a little more edgy, a little spottier, maybe not as consistent, but overall pretty good. Some of you may come from family systems like mine that were really very much not good at all, really actually very bad and destructive. Whatever our orientation that we're coming from, we can idealize and come up with what a perfect family might look like. And if you did that for just a second and tried to picture that, as a child would grow up in an ideal human family system, as the child discovers their own identity and their own relationship to others in the world, one of the things they understand, if parents were perfect, which they can't be, is that the parents that I have love me, care about me, want the best for me, seem to know an amazing amount of things about the world and how it works, protect me, show up the most amazing times. My parents are wonderful. That would be the ideal, right? And our Father in heaven is even more than that. That's what a disciple begins to discover. There's no limit to this Father's goodness. There's no limit to this Father's power. He doesn't exercise it in ways that are understandable to me all the time, but that's who he is by his nature. Another thing, disciples are those who begin to gradually change or disrupt their habitual patterns of thought and actions and feelings. They begin to disrupt their habitual patterns of thinking and feeling and acting, which used to characterize their lives. That's important as a disciple. And finally, being a disciple means growing to recognize within ourselves our own auto responses that are oppositional to the kingdom of God. I have that nature within me. Yes, it was handed to me by my parents, and yet I've cultivated it and worked it up and put a shine on it all myself. That nature within me that will say, me first and everybody else second, God included. I have this part of me that's got a knee-jerk reaction against change or against things that I don't understand or against things that make me fearful or anxious or seem to take the glow off of something that I'm really in love with. But a disciple has a growing recognition of those auto responses and learns to retrain the whole self to live in the kingdom of God and the kingdom of his Spirit. Sounds like a lot, doesn't it? But all of that is a piece of what, or a lot of what Jesus is talking about when he talks about students, followers, or disciples. Those are interchangeable terms for Jesus, students, or followers, or disciples. Now, I want to be really, really clear about something. As Jesus collects a church, as Jesus collects in every era and every generation a church, that community of authentic disciples is to offer a counter view of human life to the world. Not a critical view, not a condemning view of the world, but a preferable counter view of life, of what's possible. This is the embodying of the dream of God, I think, that Roxburgh and Bourne are talking about. For instance, life in this world is oftentimes hostile. We live in one of the kinder environments, the gentler environments, but for a lot of us, life's hard, or you run into rude people, or things are difficult, or you think you get something set in your head, and the next morning you wake up and it's all loose again. Life can be very hard. Life can be hostile. In the community of Jesus followers, though, we grow in practicing hospitality. So in the world you find hostility, in the church, if you find the counteroperative, you find hospitality. Another idea, where cultures of this world are often indifferent to the needs of the poor and the disenfranchised, the community of Jesus students are bearing the burdens of the weak, and they seek justice for those who are afflicted or oppressed. That's a counter to the world. Where life in this world is obsessed with selfishness and comfort, the disciples of Jesus increasingly live selfless lives. Now, not out of codependency, not out of a crazy need to appear to be super spiritual, but out of a generosity of spirit. As we become more and more convinced by the Spirit of God and our relationship with the Spirit, that our Father in heaven loves us so much, so extravagantly, and that one way or another, however challenging life might seem to be right now, God really has committed Himself and all the power of heaven to bringing you and me through whatever we're facing. As we grow in that, that releases for us the ability to live a selfless life, to embrace a life that's willing to engage legitimate struggles and hardship. The followers, the students of Jesus, increasingly see how engaging the right struggles and enduring the necessary hardships in this world are the genuine pathway to peace. The only way to real serenity, to true calm, to genuine life-giving love, is to engage the battle the right way, for the right reason, in the right spirit. And that's discipleship. Now, what's the problem? The problem is that in the church, we oftentimes find it difficult to keep walking in the spirit in which we initially engage Jesus. Paul says in one of his letters, as you received Christ Jesus, so walk in Him. As you received Christ Jesus. Now, some of you may have come to Jesus in adulthood, or at a point in life, perhaps some of you, your spiritual trajectory was such that when you came to Jesus, it was an aha moment. It splashed upon your soul. Maybe you hadn't participated in the church, or maybe you had participated in the church, but you'd been in the church and not in the Spirit of Christ. And when that Spirit bursts into our hearts and we hear that song of freedom and love and acceptance, when we have that washing of that sense of sins being set aside and forgiven, when we get that spiritual embrace of you are my treasured child, when we have that sense of the strength and the permanence and eternal nature of Christ, and so things are taken care of and this will go on through this life and the next, there's a burst of freedom. There's a burst of joy for some of us as we experience that in an initial rush. But it's hard to maintain that. It's hard to keep doing that. Nobody stays there. Nobody keeps that buzz going. That's not natural. And we can't do that unless we try and manufacture it. So what happens? We have to drift back and find the right gear. We have to drift back and find the right pace that works for us. Well, in the church, we stumble on that. And oftentimes, we find it difficult to stay in a spirit of freedom. Now, whether it's because of fear or anxiety or the need to be right, lots of times, and I'm talking about in Christian practice, we move back into a way of living which is based on performance and duty rather than a relationship of love and grace. We go to performance and duty. We go back to legalism because it's natural. It's our language. It's what we understand. If I do this, God will be happy with that. If they see me behaving these ways, they'll know that I'm that kind of a person. But that is not living in a spirit of Christian freedom. Jesus rose from the dead to free us, and yet, even those of us that acknowledge that move into a yoke of bondage. We exchange the life of the Spirit for a program of performance. One of the things that we do is we reduce spiritual growth in the church to maybe a measurable program. That's one of the things is that we do is that we develop programs. What are the practices? What are the habits? How do we measure this? Well, we need to get people into small groups, and people need to read and learn the Bible, and people need to learn how to pray, and people need to learn their spiritual gifts. And so let's develop systems that'll unlock these things and teach these things and replicate these things, and then they can take this to other people and do the same thing and make disciples, disciples making disciples. Is there anything wrong with that? In one sense, no. That can be very good. But the fact is, something that might work in my life at this point in my journey may not be helpful to you in your journey. What I've learned is it's essential for me to find those practices, those skill-developing techniques, those group things, those books to read, whatever it is, that are helping me grow in my awareness of God, helping me find ways to shave off the rough pieces of me that get in the way of loving God and others. Help me become a more contented and more useful servant. Those are the practices that I engage. John Ortberg's a current writer that's well known by a lot of people, written a lot of books, good preacher, one of my favorites. And he wrote an article recently. We'll look at a quote in a minute. But he's talking about this whole idea of Christians that are either driven by guilt because their preachers or their Bible study leaders are always harping on them. And we've gotten better disciples. We've got to be a better witness to the world. Why, look at our moral behavior. We're no better than the world. We've got to be better. And so we cast about or always pitching us before the cross and the crucified Savior. And look at everything he did for us. And we won't stay awake with Jesus 1 hour, just 1 hour, and all that kind of a thing. Trying to manipulate us into becoming better disciples. So you might run across somebody who has told the story of a missionary who made a commitment and followed through on it to rise every morning at 4 a.m. and spend 2 hours solid in prayer with God. And you hear that, and it's portrayed as such a holy and a magnificent and an extreme example of commitment. We all need to become more committed, right? And what's the result? Well, it might work if, one, you've got a gift of intercession, because that's the only person I know of who can pray for 2 hours without really their mind going into weird places. And you got to be a morning person. And Ortberg says, you know, some of us really aren't morning people. Some of us don't have any business being out of bed at 4. Some of us, even Jesus doesn't want to be with us at 4 in the morning. Really true. We've got to find what works for you and me that helps us grow deeper in Jesus. And that comes back to relationship. Relationship. It's not just becoming moral. It's becoming different. It's not by programs or cliches or bumper stickers. He does it by love and by grace. And that's messy and hard. And you can't just put it into a notebook or 7 steps or 8 ways or a chart or measure it, and you certainly can't demonstrate to yourself and others how you're growing in grace. What works for me won't necessarily work for you. But what helps me is getting away from shame and getting away from the things that try and manipulate me by the use of guilt or envy, because guilt and envy never set me free, and shame is a killer. Jesus leads us in the way of freedom, and freedom frees us from hypocrisy and hiddenness. Brothers and sisters, we've got an awful lot of hypocrisy in the Christian church. And it's not your fault. It's not church people's fault. It's church leadership's fault. Because we've held up the wrong value system. We've held up the wrong measuring stick. We pointed you all in the wrong way. And what we said is, be like this. Live the victorious Christian life. And you can basically measure your spirituality by your sexuality. And it's a lie. And if you live in a church like that, and you get that message, but you got those struggles, you have to stay hidden. Do you understand what I'm saying? I don't think we'll put this one on the internet. I didn't preach this sermon this morning. This is a different sermon. So apparently it's just for you and maybe me. Jesus isn't about us getting together and hiding or getting together and pretending or getting together and pointing fingers at the world and saying, you ought to be different than you are. He's about freedom and grace and love that came at a very, very steep price, but one that he was willing to pay. Now, he does ask us to follow him with everything that we have. Well, let's look at that Ortberg quote on commitment versus Christ-likeness, becoming everything, giving everything that we have. Ortberg, in an article that was just published last quarter in Leadership Journal, there it is. Sorry. Commitment is not the same thing as Christ-likeness. In fact, where people's primary focus is on their commitment, pride is not far behind. Wow. Where the primary focus is on Christ, commitment no longer seems like such a heroic thing. It just seems sane. See, I think that's a great, great quote. And particularly the part about our primary focus, if it's on commitment, pride is not far behind. Can I tell you a dirty little secret about me? There are a lot of them, but this one I think is fairly tolerable in public situations. And it goes like this. In my deep subliminal subconscious, where I'm not really aware of it and therefore can't be held responsible, I have thoughts like this. You know, I understand, I get the fact that we're all saved by grace, that it's all the goodness of God, that there's nothing that we bring to the table, that the God is the magnificent saving God, and that he forgives out of his own self-sacrifice. I bring nothing to the equation except need and a willingness to believe, but that's all. Right? Yeah. And so most of us that have sat around with Christian thinking and preaching and Bible studying get that part about grace. And yet, in this subliminal, non-responsible part of me, I know that there's this stuff that says, it would really be just so ultimately cool, wouldn't it, if a conversation, unrecorded and unreported, would happen in heaven where Jesus would lean over to his angels, one or two of his angels, and say, you know, I saved all of them by grace. Not a one of them brought anything to the table. But I will tell you, look at Ryan. I mean, he's done a lot with what I gave him, hasn't he? And then the angels would say, you know, you're really right. He was a good man to put your chips on, Jesus. Really glad you picked that one. Yeah. That's pathetic. Is that not pathetic? Write a song on that, Michael. I double dog dare you. I double dog dare you. The pathos of Ryan's insecurity. Okay, leave my name out of it. Thank you. But that's human. There's that part of us that does want the Father to say, oh, good job. You did a good job. We don't need to do that because he's already all for us. That isn't what discipleship is about. It's not about me measuring my commitment or strutting my stuff. This journey of discipleship is about love and grace, not performance and perfection. It's about taking, and here's the application. So if I'm saying not one size of discipleship program fits all, or there's not one standard criteria, or here's four ways you can know you're growing deeper in Christ, or here's the thing you got to do today, this is what I want you to think about this week. Discipleship, following Jesus, signing up for the deal, is about taking who we are and what we've got. Every time we come out of sleep, whether it's a nap or overnight or you sleep during the day and work at night, when we come back into consciousness, taking who we are and what we've got and bringing it to the Spirit of Christ and saying, okay, here I am. I'm showing up for life again today, just today. Help me take the next right steps. Help me think the next right thoughts. Help me remember who I am because of who you've made me. Help me remember all there is to know about my Father in heaven and how loved I am. Help me, Spirit. Put it in your own words. Regurgitate in different ways, but it's showing up each time you come back to consciousness, to awareness, and saying, here I am, Spirit. Spirit of God, please have mercy on me, a sinner. Whatever formula, whatever prayers you want to use, but then bring it to, here's my stuff. Here I am today. And if you forget to do that for a month, for 2 months, for 3 months, then the next time you remember, do it then, and heaven smiles. When Jesus talks about you got to hate your family to love God, he's drawing us a distinction, a perspective, a distinction of proportion. Because in another place he says, well, I can sum up the law and the prophets this way. Love God with everything you've got and love each other as yourself. And when he says renounce yourself, it's so that he can give us ourselves. One last quote from Sister Constance Fitzgerald. She wrote an article called Impasse in the Dark Night. And the quote goes like this. In the process of effective redemption, desire is not suppressed or destroyed. Get that, please. Christian discipleship isn't saying don't be who you are. Repress yourself so that you can be filled with the Spirit of God. Mm-mm. No. In the process of effective redemption, desire is not suppressed or destroyed, but gradually transferred, purified, transformed, set on fire. We go through struggles and ambiguities of human desire to integration and personal wholeness. Jesus steps outside of that tomb and says, behold, Father, I am making all things new. He takes your desires, your personality, your life, and he wants to make it new. He's taken me. In the last 2 years, I've watched him turn me inside out, and I had to cooperate with him, and it was ugly and hard. But he's done something that only he could do. And I'm in a very different place, but it's still me. I said to my wife one night, don't tell me that. I got a whole new brain. She goes, oh no, I recognize that brain. It's not a whole new brain, but Jesus brings us through and changes things in us. He transforms, and he does it by grace. Jesus says we have to renounce everything we have to be his disciples. And what he's saying is, you already have treasure. You're loved by God. Make that your ultimate treasure. It's in John chapter 20. John gives us this little peek into one other episode that happened in the garden tomb scene when Jesus rose from the dead. Mary Magdalene goes to the grave with the other women. The thing about Mary Magdalene, you got to remember, bless their hearts, the Catholic Church, I love them and devoted to them. They are our mother. Let's never forget that and respect it. But somewhere they got cattywampus on Mary Magdalene, assumed she was a prostitute. Nothing wrong with being a prostitute. I'm just saying it's not in the Bible necessarily. Now, she had 7 or 8 demons. I forget which number, but when you get to 7 or 8 demons, it doesn't really matter how many, I don't think. At that point, crazy. You're just out there. And he did cast out the demons. And the thing about Jesus, if you read the Gospels, and we'll talk about this later because Luke lifts this value up as well. Jesus brought women to a level that they hadn't been since Genesis 3. To a place of total equality. Jesus is the God-man, and he related to the women around him as equals. A powerful picture of egalitarianism, which then got snuffed back by the church, and we've been fighting to find our right way on it ever since. It's problematic. Mary Magdalene was a beneficiary of that. He treated her like a genuine sister. She wasn't his wife. She wasn't the mother of his lost children. None of that nonsense. But she was a genuine, sold-out disciple who had experienced and was experiencing transformation, growing in the love of God. And then Good Friday comes. And she sees this man, her brother, her best friend, her Lord and her master, horribly treated, rudely treated, then physically abused, then tortured, then executed. She's not getting all the math on 3 days and then I'll rise, and nobody was, and you and I wouldn't have gotten it either. She goes to the tomb to do the only thing she can do, is to show courtesy and love to his corpse. And she gets there and the corpse is gone. And in John's telling of the story, she's weeping in the garden because this last limited act of showing kindness to the one man who had really demonstrated the love of God and made her a valued person in this world, the one act that she could perform, she's now deprived of. And then she sees a gardener over there, and she says to him, "Please, sir, if you know where they took his body, please just tell me. I'll go get it. I'll be quiet. I won't make a ruckus. I just want his body. I want to do this last thing for him. Please, if you know where it is, would you just tell me?" She doesn't recognize Jesus. Why should she? The last time she saw Jesus, he was covered in blood and didn't look like himself anymore. And then Jesus says to her, "Mary." The voice and the presence opened her ears and her eyes and her heart. "Rabboni! Rabboni!" She can't believe it. John doesn't spell it out. Maybe she was clinging to him. Maybe she wasn't. But Jesus says a fascinating thing. He says, "Don't cling to me, but go and tell my brothers that I've risen, and they're to meet me in Galilee." He makes her the first evangelist, the first apostle, if you will, the first one sent. I mean, right there is a huge thing. He gives her the resurrection message. But I want to come back to that, "Don't cling to me." It's the most natural human thing in the world. Jesus had let a woman wash his feet with her hair. He lets the disciples later that night touch his arms and his side to see the wounds and to know that it's really him, not a ghost, that he's physical. There's nothing wrong with Mary touching him. It's in the cling piece. Mary, don't hang on to something that you'll have to let go of in a minute. When I've got something for you, Mary, that you will never lose. That's discipleship. It's turning over what we can't keep so that we gain what we'll never lose. What is it you and I are clinging to tonight? What's getting in the way of our growth of grace and love and responsiveness to Jesus? Ask the Spirit. He'll tell you. He'll lead you to it. And let's let go of those short-term things, because we're in a long-term journey. Amen.